Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. Isaiah chapter 65, beginning in verse 17. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight, and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Heavenly Father, we long for this better place. We pray that you would give us understanding of your word, but even more than that, that you would shape our hearts, that we would have holy longings, and then to turn and live our lives responsibly for you in this world, in the light of that which is eternal and glorious. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Mary and I went with our grandchildren, Carter, Jackson, and Brooks, to the movie Miracles from Heaven. Have any of you seen that movie? It's about the girl that fell in the tree and was severely affected. And it looked like she was lost and gone and a vegetable. And I'm not spoiling anything because the trailers for the movie show how she fell again. And it brought her back to full understanding. It's just an amazing thing. That's the title, Miracles from Heaven. Actually, I'm disappointed that Mary and Margaret are leading children's church now, and Carter went off to help them in that, because Carter and I were sitting together in this movie, and Carter said to me in the middle of it, there's this vision where the little girl started talking about what she saw when she was out, and it was this picture of heaven. I've referred to this before. It was a picture of heaven, this fields, this wonderful, peaceful scene. And Carter said, Dad, Granddad, is that what heaven looks like? Well, that's a tough question to answer in the darkness of a movie theater when you're not supposed to be talking for a long time. But I said, Carter, we don't know exactly what heaven looks like. This is one person's just imagination of what heaven would be, because it's a perfect place. And he said, yeah, but she saw it. I said, then a harder question. I said, well, she saw something. Something happened. She saw something that she was expecting. It's a perfect place, but how do you put it into words? How do you put it on a picture? You see, the glory of God is above all that we could ask or imagine. If it's beyond our imagination, as soon as we imagine it, we have diminished it. I didn't say that to Carter in there. I'm telling that to you. But Carter ended up saying, I can't wait to go there and see it for myself. Yes, this is right. Now, this is not a suicidal thought. You see, the love of life and the longing for everything to be made right, and the glories of heaven to come and the eternal life to come, all of that is godly, and it spills over into a love of life here, even in a fallen world, so that we face life with a hope and a joy that doesn't depend on our circumstances. That's the glory of the Christian life. We address this world, connect with this world with a hope and a joy that can't be taken away. So, but we do have thoughts that can be taken away. Where is that going? I'm having more and more senior moments. Have you noticed that recently? Anyway, as we long for this better place, the best we can do are the kinds of descriptions in Scripture that lead to there's something new. The old things are gone. They won't be remembered. But what's it like? What does it look like? What will it be? When you try to explain it, you diminish it. Every generation has this longing for a better life. And if they don't have it very much, the previous generation that had that longing to make the world a better place looks down on the next generation and says, you're apathetic. And then that generation goes on, and the next generation cares, and they look at it and say, my parents are apathetic. We have this dynamic all the time in this world. Mary and I recently saw one of these Time Life music things. We just got drawn into the old music on Woodstock. And at Woodstock, the presentation, boy, you should hear these old rock guys talking about the glory days of hope and innocence and the desire for a better world expressed at Woodstock. Yeah, right. What happened at Woodstock with all that hope and the wonder of it all was what some in the counterculture, some in the hippie generation describe as the loss of innocence, because it spilled over into the drug culture. They started losing to overdoses their stars. They would have violence at their concerts with biker groups like Hell's Angels policing the place and beating people up. It began to be so ruined. And the people were disillusioned. They wanted a better world. And they gave up on that better world and joined the yuppies that went materialistic. Now we have in our generation the same kind of thing. In our day and age, Occupy Wall Street is much like Woodstock. We got to make the world a better place. I remember studying, I was an English major, a literature major in college, and studying utopian literature. Realizing that it's really a horror genre. When I was in high school, in ninth grade, I read 1984. This was in 1968. Yeah, it's really sad when 1984 is a futurist book for you and your life. In 1968, I thought, what'll life be like when it gets to be 1984? I can hardly imagine that future state. And the book spelled out the ideal world, which then needs enforcement, so you have Big Brother stepping in and even controlling your thoughts. Now, I realize this longing for a better world, you invent what the better world is, then you have to give government the power to enforce the better world, and it ends up being a 1984 horror movie from which you want to escape. We go through this all the time. When I was a youth director at before I went to seminary, we had a Christian who was a Latvian Christian. He was in his 70s. And he reflected on when he was a young person, he believed in communism. Who would not believe in universal peace, universal prosperity, and universal brotherhood? What ideals? But he said he buried his belief in communism when he buried his family who died at the hands of the communists because they had some measure of education, some measure of potential to disagree with the enforcement of the communist government. Stalin oversaw the deaths of as many as 100 million people because they disagreed or were perceived threats. We have this idea. We want a better world. We want to fix it. We come up with ideas, but when we come up with ideas, they are so bad in their enforcement. But that longing is a good thing. You see, if you're growing up, you think, well, what's wrong with wanting a better world? There's nothing wrong with it. It's the fingerprint of God in your life that you were created for something better than what we have now. You are created to know him and have fellowship with him. Our first parents turned away and they fell away from God and fell into, they broke the world and our world has fallen. We have all these conflicts, all these diseases, all these issues, all these sufferings. It's right for us to long for a better world. It's just wrong for us to try to find it anywhere but in God himself. Back to the children's movies, we also went years ago to the original movie, Madagascar. You remember Madagascar? Marty the zebra and his fellow animals were in the Central Park Zoo in New York. And Marty especially just longed to be free. He pictured the wild as paradise. They escaped from the zoo, and the penguins of Madagascar, you know, the cartoon series now is based on, were in this movie. They helped them escape. They got on the board of a ship. The animal rights groups, after they escaped, got attention on them, said, you can't put them in the zoo. You need to send them back to Kenya where they can live in a wildlife preserve. They're going to enjoy the wild. Well, the shipwrecks, they end up on the island of Madagascar, and they are truly in the wild. Oh, Marty the zebra just loves it. He has these fantasy imaginations. Every time he talks about the wild, it's slow motion animals just jumping through the air and everything soft and fuzzy. The wonderful, wonderful wild. And he gets to Madagascar and he's walking down the path. There's this cute little animal in the path. And he's just, oh, the warm fuzzies. And then, oh, wow, this boa constrictor comes and wraps him up and swallows the little cute little squirrel or whatever it was. And he runs down the path and he sees these ducks on the water. How cute the ducks are. He goes back into his dreamy world. The crocodile comes up and eats the ducks. The wild is a scary place. We long for a better world and we start thinking the dreamy warms and fuzzies and how good we can make it. And then we vote it in. And then it happens and it turns and is a crocodile that gobbles us up. That's man's way, man's answer. The longing for that better world is godly, though. And it's answered in Christ. We have a hard time describing it. We can get the notions of it. How does Isaiah prophesy about it? Well, I read the introduction of the passage we're going to focus on. This is our last in the series on our study of Isaiah. I hate to leave it. I've really enjoyed this study. The chapters actually are chapters 60 through 66. Most of the chapters in here reflect themes that we have covered very well. Themes of judgment, redemption, restoration, and justice. What's interesting about those themes is people will turn and reject and condemn the Bible because God is a judging God. And then they'll turn around as they project their ideas of utopia, what the world should be, with just as much judgment. You think Occupy Wall Street is free of judgment? Do you think that the young people at Woodstock were free of judgment on their parents? Anytime we're trying to make the world a better place, we're judging what's wrong, trying to change and fix it. Who's the better one to judge than the true and holy God who knows what's right and what's wrong? And this God who comes to make everything right is a God who comes as a redeemer. Our headline theme, if you want to take a verse, just one verse from all of Isaiah about the prophecies of what Isaiah is looking forward to, let it be 59 verse 20. The Redeemer will come to Zion to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. What does it mean for him to come to Zion? Well, in Isaiah chapter 55, the passage we read in verse 17, it says, there'll be no more weeping or crying. How's that for a description of a better place? That's a good start. Because we know all the sources, all the things we would weep and cry over, they are so many, it's hard to list them all. There'll be no more weeping or crying. How amazing. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Oh, that's a good start in our description, especially as you remember that Isaiah is addressing a people whom he has already prophesied would be war-torn. They would be conquered by the Babylonians and taken off into exile. That's the context of their grief. That's what they are weeping over. And as Isaiah says, but the time will come beyond that when God will restore. He says, never again will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. Let's stop there. If you're war-torn, what are you grieving over? Primarily, you're grieving over death itself. The people that you knew and that you loved, your fellow family members and fellow citizens, killed in the destruction of war. And Isaiah's prophesying about a better time, a better place, where there will be no more war, no more weeping or crying, no more premature death. But isn't that a stopping point for us? We say, wait a minute, we thought the final state, that eternal state, would be a place without death. We'll get to that in just a minute. At this point, Isaiah is conceiving the best he can imagine. No more death from war. Everybody will live out their years. The next section, they will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune. In these verses, in the light of war, in which they would build a house and then they were taken off and somebody else would live in it. They would plant a field, then they'd be taken off and somebody else would harvest it. Isaiah is saying, no, this is a time where there will be restoration. And you don't have to fear that kind of conquest anymore. No more war or conquest. Well, that's another step in describing a better world, isn't it? I get sick of the news, don't you? It just grieves the heart so much. We have people that serve in the military. It's all confusing. And the sacrifice of those. Jesus said, no greater love has a man than this, that he should lay down his life for his friends. And the efforts to protect the world from the bad guys. We are all up in conflicts. But don't you long for a better place? Well, that's not the fact anymore. Passage goes on. Say there's no more harm from nature. Before they call, I will answer. While they're still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. But dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain. I just go back to that crocodile in Madagascar eating that little dog. Scary world we live in. These are descriptions of the ideal place. It's so hard to put in words. Now let's apply it. Let's see its fulfillment today. There are three levels of fulfillment of this prophecy from Isaiah. Now I wanted to build on an illustration I've given you before to add a third stage to it. The illustration is this. Suppose you promise your six-year-old child that you will give him a car on his 16th birthday. And the way you do it is this. You give him a picture of the 2016 Chevrolet and say, I'm going to give this to you on your 16th birthday. And he takes that picture. What is he expecting? Is he expecting on the 16th birthday just to get the picture? No. He's expecting to get the car. Now, by the way, all you kids, this is just an illustration. It is not a promise at all. Do not expect this. This is the additional wrinkle to this illustration. When your child turns 15, you give him a real car. Only it's the matchbox version of the real car. It's a real car. It's not a picture. It's three-dimensional. And it's updated. It's not the 2016 Chevrolet. It's the 2025 Chevrolet. It has features that we can't even ask or imagine right now. It's above and beyond. Would you, if you're the son or the daughter that gets this promise, would you think, oh, the promise is fulfilled. I have my car. You think, no, there's still more to come. This is still just a shadow of the reality that will come. And on that 16th birthday, you go out and you find not only is it a brand new Chevrolet, it's not the 2025 model. It's the brand spanking new 2025 model, which can hover over water and do all sorts of things we can't imagine right now. Would you quarrel with your parents if you said, this is not what you promised? You promised me this picture. And even if I allowed that that's just a picture, I want the 2016 model. That's what you promised. You wouldn't do that, would you? Here Isaiah is promising a picture of the ideal world, the new heavens and the new earth. In contrast to a war-torn land, he's saying there will be no more killing like that. No more premature death. Even nature will be. There's something in this prophecy that is transcendent. The fulfillment of it is even beyond what's imagined here. But here, you say, well, wait a minute, there's still death. There'll be no death in eternity. We'll see the fulfillment in the New Testament. So the first fulfillment of this prophecy is when the Israelites return from Babylon. They get the picture back. They're taken off into exile. They're brought back. They get to build the city of Jerusalem, build the temple in Jerusalem, and they get their picture back. And they are weeping. The ones who were old enough to see the former temple, when they saw the foundations of the temple laid out, Ezra tells us that they began to weep. Ezra doesn't tell us exactly why, but the prophet Haggai, who's the prophet at that time in his letter, says why. He says, this looks like nothing to you, doesn't it, compared to the former temple. The dimensions were smaller. There was not the glory of the gilt of the ornamentation, etc., etc. They saw it's like you moved from your grand house into the nursing home. It's still a place to live. We've been through that grief in our family. Many of you all have with your parents. That's a hard time. The people came back from exile with these promises of the glorious city of Jerusalem, of Zion, set on a hill. The nations would come and they rebuild it. And so it looks like nothing. And they're weeping. But Haggai says, actually, the glory of this temple will be greater than the glory of the former temple. Why? Because the glory is not in the outward picture. The glory is established in the Son of Glory, Jesus himself, who will come into this temple, who will teach in its courtyards. The temple that existed then was a picture. Jesus pointed to that temple and he said, this temple, referring to his body, you'll tear down and God will raise it up again in 3 days. He wasn't even referring to the temple in which he walked, but to his body, the temple. All this picture upon picture upon picture ends up pointing to Christ. And the fulfillment is so far greater. But you know, when Jesus came that first time, the world outwardly did not change a lot. And a lot of people were disappointed in what they got. Let's look at one passage that we skipped over in Isaiah chapter 61 to see what was promised that is fulfilled in the coming of Christ the first time. Isaiah 61, beginning in verse 1, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, which is a reference to the year of Jubilee, the year of freedom in the Old Testament, and the day of vengeance of our Lord, to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and the garment of praise instead of the spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. You look at that and you think, wow, I long for that kingdom. I long for it. Well, Christ has come. He has actually begun the accomplishment of that kingdom. How do we know? Is this just a preacher's interpretation? No, it's the Lord Jesus himself. In Luke chapter 2, after Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, we read at Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This is Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. How exciting is that? And then Jesus applied it. He didn't say, like I'm saying, "Don't you long for that future kingdom?" You know what Jesus said? He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." How is it fulfilled? They ended up not believing it. He was so far less than what they were expecting because he grew up in their town. They knew him. He became one of us. He subjected himself to human limitations, not to human sin. They were familiar with him, and they ended up rejecting him. This claim of Jesus led them to try to push him off a cliff. But his time hadn't come yet, and he was freed from them. Why were they disappointed? In the same way that I think many Christians are disappointed. Jesus is the answer. Jesus will meet all of your needs. And you look around at your life and you think, "I still live in a broken world. There's lots of suffering. There's lots of disease. There's lots of conflict. These are empty promises." Now, you have to remember what Jesus came to do. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins. Jesus had a first work to do. And if he hadn't done that first work of redemption, if he had just come to set everything straight, to judge every sin, and to make the world right, that world would be empty. Because none of us deserve to be there. First, he had to accomplish redemption. And that's the good news he has to preach to the poor. That's the freedom we have from those from being captive to our sin. That's the release. That's the joy. That's the comfort. And he came and he accomplished it. It's a real, real kingdom. But it's not yet at its final state and fulfillment. We still have a future that is glorious. We go to the end of the scriptures and we find the description of that future. And that future is in Revelation chapter 21. And look, think of all the images that are drawn from our passage in Isaiah. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband." Let's just stop there for a minute. The new heaven and the new earth is drawn directly from Isaiah. John in Revelation say, "I saw it. I saw it coming. This is the end. This is what was promised in Isaiah." What is it? "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem." Remember how Isaiah promised, "I will recreate Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be my delight." This is the ultimate fulfillment of that. Well, what is Jerusalem? "Coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." Who's the bride of Christ? The bride of Christ is the church, made up of Jew and Gentile together. This was the gospel that came to Israel. Jesus was their Messiah, but it was a gospel not just for them, but for the whole world. And the whole world has been coming to Christ. Just as God brought back those who had been scattered from Babylon back to Jerusalem, that was a first taste of the ingathering of the saints. Now from Christ's first coming to his second, there's the ingathering of the world as we go out and proclaim the gospel to the world to bring them in. Our missions month will be talking about reaching the world for Christ. We don't do it as an individual person, as an individual congregation, but we are a part of a great kingdom that Christ himself is building, calling the world to Christ. And we'll have different people reaching different areas, reaching youth or young life director in the area, reaching the business community, buddy, children's, reaching Leaders International. We'll have someone from ELI, Equipping Leaders International, with us. We have all these wonderful ministries reaching the world for Christ. The ingathering of the saints. But it's not the work of the church to make us right with God. That's the work of our Redeemer. And he's the one who makes us his own, and he's the one who beautifully dresses us with his righteousness for himself. We're the bride of Christ. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes," directly out of Isaiah. That's the promise. "There will be no more," what does Isaiah say here? "There will be no more crying. There'll be no more weeping. The fulfillment is above what we could ask or imagine. There will be no more death." Wow. "Or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away." He who is seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." How do we know they're trustworthy and true? Because he proved them himself by his resurrection from the dead. We serve the risen Lord. We've had a number of memorial services and funerals, some directly in our congregation, some extended family of a congregation, just in the last 3 weeks or so. We've been facing death. And when we face it in others, in our loved ones, in our friends, in our parents, and however we face it, we know it's what we face ourselves. When we long for that better world, we can go with the Marty, the zebra, just the touchy-feely stuff, and then be disillusioned by this fallen world. The only one who can satisfy is the Redeemer who has come. And I love, because of what Jesus has done, being able to read this passage, as I often, not every time, but I often read this passage at our funerals and memorial services, because it speaks to our deepest longings. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. This is the new heavens and the new earth, above what we could ask or imagine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you accomplished this. We human beings try over and over and over and are disappointed. We often make the world a worse place by trying so hard that we become oppressive in our vision. But Father, I pray that you would help us to wake up and see the hope that we have secured in Christ, that it would make a difference in the way we turn around and live, that when we're tempted to take the shortcuts, when we want the self-indulgence, when we are defeated by the conflicts, that we would remember that we are citizens of heaven. Our lives are hidden with Christ. And when Christ appears, then we will appear also with him in glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.